If you've been part of the church for any length of time, you've probably heard and perhaps even been part of what's commonly been called the worship wars. And the graphic there is particularly for Joel. I knew he would appreciate it. This is a phrase that is used to refer to the battle that has taken place in churches all over the land for the last 40 years or so as worship styles and worship approaches are changed. And hopefully, though, the present series that we've been in has addressed many of the misconceptions and the problems that have contributed to the worship wars. Now, we have pointed out that God is the audience, not ourselves. Therefore, He should be our focus, not our likes or preferences. We should focus on glorifying God rather than focusing on whether or not we're being entertained as we come together. Now, last week, we also balanced things out by considering that we should all be concerned with making sure that everyone's given the proper tools for worshiping God. In ways that are meaningful to them. We can't forget or ignore or overlook each other's worship experiences because we can't worship God in a way that glorifies Him if we ignore His presence in each other. This is why we firmly believe in blended worship at Kiel and a variety of worship styles and songs and hymns. Now, if we keep these things in mind, we're in a good place to give God the glory He deserves and engage the entire congregation in meaningful worship and have praise peace rather than worship wars. Having said that, there's another kind of worship war that I want us to consider today. In 2 Chronicles, we have one of the most amazing passages on worship in the whole Bible. The entire chapter is worthy of our attention because it's a classic study of how a people of faith can properly deal with the time of crisis. Now, having said that, I'm assigning the study of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 for you as homework. Now, spend some time in it this week. Take some notes. Make applications. I'd love to see you share some of your insights on the Kiel Facebook group. In 2 Chronicles, you have a vast army. The vast army of the Moabites and the Ammonites with a few Menuhites sprinkled in for good measure. And they're all on their way to attack Judah. This is a crisis. The king at the time was Yosemite Sam's favorite, Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. If you don't know who Yosemite Sam is, I feel sorry for you. You have been culturally deprived. Given the overwhelming nature of the crisis, you can be sure that Jehoshaphat was indeed jumping. Or perhaps quaking in his boots. He was terrified that an enemy so vast and so near was about to bring devastation to God's people. Now, like I said, I'm not going to look at the whole passage today. I'm going to let you discover Jehoshaphat's amazing approach to the crisis. He was truly a godly king. But for now, I'm just going to take immense pleasure in spoiling the ending for you. Picking up the story in verse 20. Just as the Israelites were preparing to meet their enemies on the fields of battle, we read, early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise Him for the splendor of His holiness as they went out at the head of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord for His love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah and they were defeated. Notice that Jehoshaphat sends the worship team ahead of the army into battle. Now, that's an interesting battle plan, isn't it? I've heard of drummers or trumpeters or even bagpipe players being put on the front lines of the troops, but not a man's choir. I can understand how some people might want to put me in the front of battle if I were singing. They would probably pull a David and order the rest of the men to withdraw until my melody became a eulogy. But all that aside, notice that the worship takes a prominent place in this battle. And this wasn't the typical use of music in warfare. It wasn't music to use to frighten the enemy. or to rally the troops. It was worship. Worship was happening on the front lines. Battle worship, in your face worship. Notice also in verse 22 that when they began to sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever," God took action. And the crisis was over. The war was won. In other words, God inhabited the praises of His people, and He took what was an impossible situation and He turned it into a reason for celebration. The victory was won with a song, not a sword. I love thinking about this passage because it helps me to be comfortable with the fact that my voice is more of a weapon than an instrument. But getting back to the point of this passage, am I saying that God took action because the people were singing words of thanksgiving and praise to Him? No. You know, as you study the passage this week, you'll see the victory came because the people sought God with prayer and fasting, and because they humbled themselves before Him. And most of all, because God had already promised them victory. So the people weren't praising God to get victory. They were praising God because victory had already been promised. And by faith, they believed in that promise. So their worship was an act of faith. They were giving thanks to God for a victory promised, but not yet realized. They were telling God, "Lord God, we believe Your promises. And we know what You will do, what You have promised." And you know what? A big part of worship is doing just that. Worship is an act of faith. In fact, worship builds faith. It's therefore a weapon we must intentionally use to battle the enemy. Now, maybe you're thinking, what does worship really have to do with battling the enemy? How does an obscure example from 2 Chronicles have anything to do with the battles that you and I face on a regular basis? Well, before I try to answer that question, let's just try to figure out what are the battles that we usually face? What are the enemy's strategies? Well, how does he usually attack us? Well, we usually think in terms of temptation to sin, and that's certainly true. But I don't think that's where the fight comes to the front line, so to speak. I don't think that's where his biggest battles are. I think that the title of accuser best fits his usual mode of operation. You know, the majority of his work has to do with things like the three D's: discouragement, doubt, and despair. Satan's best work usually has to do with snatching hope from us, because we're lost without hope. Hope and faith go together. When one's removed, the other follows. Satan wants to make us unsure and confused. He wants to make us second guess ourselves and what we know about God. Satan wants us to doubt ourselves and our salvation and God's goodness. And if he can do that, he has a good battle on his hands. Now that we know something about the common attacks of the enemy, let me give you another passage that involves battle worship. It's in Acts chapter 16. We find Paul and Silas in Ephesus. Beginning with verse 22, we read, "After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown in the prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in an inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." What an interesting passage. A more literal translation of verse 25 would be, "Praying, they sang hymns." In other words, this isn't two separate activities. They were praying by singing hymns. They were most likely singing the Psalms. You know, take this as a tip from Paul. You know, sometimes you don't know what to pray. And sometimes we don't have the words. That is the time you should pray the Psalms or sing a worship song that has, you know, an impact on your heart that's particularly meaningful to you in your situation. You know, we all know the power of music in our lives, so use it. Paul and Silas were arrested. They were beaten. They were flogged. They were put in stocks. They had to be in severe pain and completely confused by their situation. You know, after all, they were there in Ephesus preaching the gospel. They were following God. They were serving God. But then they have this unplanned detour of torture. How do they deal with their unfortunate situation? That's just putting it mildly, isn't it? They decide to pray the hymns. How? Now, I can understand why they might be praying something like, "Lord, get me out of this." Or, "Lord, why me?" Or, "Lord, this is not fair." I could expect a few groans presented up to heaven, but singing? You know, this whole scene seems a bit exceptional, doesn't it? I mean, we could be tempted to say, "Oh, that's Paul. Paul's a hero of the faith. Probably had a really good voice, too." You know, Paul's the extreme, you know, but please don't think that way. I believe we're seeing Paul and Silas in their weakness in this passage. Not their strength, in their weakness. You know, the worst thing that we can do is somehow think that Paul is immune to the feelings, you know, feeling the same kinds of things that we would have felt if we were in their situation. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we get a glimpse of Paul's heart. This is one of my favorite passages. Paul declares, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." In Paul's description, there's a sense of power and triumph in place of weakness. He was hard pressed on every side. He felt tremendous pressure and great stress. He was perplexed. You know, he was confused. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what was happening. He didn't know why it was happening. The Greek here could be translated, "I was depressed, but not to the point of despair." Paul had times when he fought depression, like many of us do. Paul was stressed and pressured, and he was confused and uncertain and sometimes depressed. This is the Paul we find in prison singing hymns at midnight. A little further down in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Paul says that even though he went through times of stress and pressure and depression, these things are never the end of him. He isn't crushed or despairing. He doesn't feel abandoned or destroyed. In other words, Paul rises above the circumstances of the battle and he finds victory. How does he do it? How does he do it? He does it by focusing on the promise. Life may be tough, but God's at work and he's preparing for them. He's preparing them for what is to come. Paul concludes by saying, "So we fix our eyes on what is unseen and eternal." I think this passage is the insight we need for Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas were praying by singing hymns with the purpose of fixing their eyes on what was unseen and eternal. Does this mean that Paul was just ignoring or escaping his situation? Well, it seems to me that it's kind of hard to ignore a flogging. Paul wasn't ignoring the situation. He was addressing the situation. He was dealing with the situation by fixing his eyes on what is unseen and eternal. He was worshiping as an act of faith. It's a source of strength. It's a battle plan. Now, it just so happens that as they're singing, there was an earthquake, as there often is. And Paul and Silas get out of jail, and the jailer and his family become followers of Christ. But you know what? That's really not the point. Paul could have stayed in prison and still been victorious in the battle against discouragement and doubt and despair. As a fact, matter of fact, he spent a lot of time in prison, and he does battle those things. Paul was using worship to declare his faith. He was using the Psalms for the purpose that the Psalms were given, or at least one of the main purposes that the Psalms were given. As most of you know, the Psalms are simply worship songs. You know, I love the Psalms. They're real. They're crusty. They're gut-level stuff. You know, no platitudes can be found in the Psalms. Just blood and guts and celebration and faith. When you read some Psalms, you'll notice that sprinkled throughout the kicking and the screaming and the pleading is sometimes something that the Bible scholars call vow of praise. Say it with me, vow of praise. Perfect example of a vow of praise is Psalm 43. More correctly, it would be Psalm 42 and 43 together, because Psalm 42 and 43 are really one psalm in the Hebrew Bible. I quoted from Psalm 42 a couple weeks ago. It'll be very familiar to you because it's a chorus that's been around for a long time. Before it was a psalm first, and then, of course, it's been around for a long time. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Now, we know these words because, again, they're part of a beautiful chorus that most of us are familiar with. But if you read all of Psalm 42 and 43, you get an entirely different picture than this chorus provides for us. Beginning of verse 3, we read, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? I think we can understand why this verse didn't make it into the chorus. Something is terribly wrong. This man of God's been crying day and night. And something's happened that's made people wonder if God has abandoned him. We have a Job moment going on here. Then in verse 9 and 10 we read, I say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? This man has serious trouble. This psalm is the Jewish equivalent of the blues, This psalmist is battling some serious circumstances that have really rocked his world and caused him discouragement, doubt, and despair. But now we'll see why Psalm 42 and 43 are called a vow of praise. In Psalm 42:5 we read, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. This verse is repeated in verse 11 of Psalm 42 and then at the end of Psalm 43. So there's this great contrast between the pain and the sorrow and the doubt of the psalmist and how he feels about his circumstances, and then this confidence as he proclaims in these three verses that are spread throughout these two psalms that he's going to put his hope in God. And all the vow of praise psalms are pretty much like this in structure. It's almost like there's two different people writing here. There's the one in the pit of despair and the one who resolves to declare their unwavering faith in God. In every one of these psalms, you'll find the key statement, like the one repeated throughout Psalm 42 and 43, that basically says, no matter how dark my circumstances get, no matter how much rage I may feel towards God or my circumstances or those around me, no matter how much everything I think and feel tells me to give up on God, I will not. I will not give up on God. This is a statement of faith during battle. It's what we call a vow of praise. Have you ever made a vow of praise? Have you ever needed to? I believe this is what Paul and Silas are doing as they sit in prison, beaten and in chains. In fact, while I can't say it with any certainty, it's possible that Paul and Silas are singing Psalm 42:43. Because it was an instructional hymn used in corporate worship, and they would have been very familiar with it. Regardless of the exact psalms they were singing, I think it's safe to say that Paul and Silas were singing vows of praise. And by making such vows, they were saying that no matter how alone, abandoned, and betrayed they felt, they were not going to give up on God's promises. You know, a vow of praise is a battle cry in defiance of despair. It's a proclamation to ourselves and to those around us that no matter what, we trust in Yahweh. And we may not always understand Him or know what He's doing, but nonetheless, we declare our trust in Yahweh. A vow of praise is the fixing of our eyes on what is unseen and eternal. It is saying that though we may feel like we're wasting away outwardly, we know that inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now, what does Paul mean by that statement? You know, can you really feel inwardly renewed day by day when you still feel like you're wasting away on the outside? Thank you. You're right. I don't believe Paul is saying that in all of his suffering and difficulty, he still feels, you know, fresh and frisky emotionally and spiritually. You know, that just doesn't ring true. What he is saying is that he knows that his suffering, the suffering that he's enduring in this world now, is being used by God to build what is being renewed for the new world. He's saying that he knows and trusts that the present suffering is perfecting and preparing him for what is to come, the renewal of all things. Already he's being transformed. Already he has one foot in the new heaven and the new earth. And God is working and renewing and transforming him, using everything that he's going through. Going back to Psalm 42, we get a further glimpse into the power of our worship together. Verse 4 we read, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." Do you see the weapon of worship that he's using here? The psalmist is remembering the joy and the strength he received by being part of the congregation as they worshiped. He's using that memory to help him get through his present darkness and despair. Is life sometimes difficult? You know, do you live in a world that encourages you to doubt? Are you sometimes confused and tired and left wondering about God's plan? Does spiritual victory seem impossible sometimes? Are you sometimes in a spiritual wasteland? Does God seem distant? Are the shadows of circumstances clouding the hope of your salvation? Well, guess what? I have something that will help. You need to worship. You need to move to the front of the battle and sing praises to God, who is greater than any trouble you face. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: "Let us hold unswervingly." Love that word, unswervingly. Use it this week in a sentence. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful." He's not saying, have more faith, hoping things will happen. No. Hold unswervingly to the hope you have, because it's based on he whose promises are faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The audience for Hebrews are persecuted people. Life was difficult and confusing. The challenge for them was to hold unswervingly to the hope they had, because he who promised is faithful. That's our challenge as well. We must hold on to the hope that we have in Christ, but we can't do it alone. The battle is something we can't win on our own. That's the truth that this passage teaches us in Hebrews. We must consider, we must think about, we must be intentional in how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. But how do we do that? The NIV is a bit misleading because in the Greek, verse 25 doesn't really begin a new thought. We could translate it like this. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds by not giving up on meeting together. It is our fellowship and worship that are used to spur one another on. That's the method by which we spur one another on. You know, the tense of the Greek makes it a continuing statement. We could translate it by saying, don't ever give up meeting together. Don't ever give up meeting together. Why? Because the day is approaching. The sense is that unless we continue to fellowship together, we're going to lose the battle. And we need to keep the day always on our mind that we're ready to meet our Lord. It's not a threat, he's saying here. This is just a statement of fact. We're like sheep, and if we don't stick together, we're going to meet a pack of wolves, and our faith may not survive. In other words, we're in a battle. We are fighting to keep our faith. We're fighting to grow in our faith. We're fighting an enemy that wants to cause us discouragement, doubt, and despair. We need the power of being together in worship. We need to encourage one another. We need to connect. We need to have fellowship together and remind each other of God's goodness and the hope that we have in Christ. Worship isn't just for old ladies, wimps, and preachers. Although it is for them. It's a battle cry. It's a vow of praise. In which each week we choose to place our faith, our lives, and our futures in the hands of God who has promised us all things.